You know what they say, when it's springtime in Alaska, it's 45 below. So there you go. I've been told that I don't have a lot of time, so I can't ramble around in introductions, and I can't afford the luxury of becoming sentimental, so I need to get right on, or they'll just cut my mic off. So I need to carry on. Hiking the West Coast Trail on Vancouver Island, British Columbia, has taught me a valuable lesson about the need to pause here and there along the journey and look back. Look back to see where we've come from. When you begin hiking on the West Coast Trail, you can either go from the north end or the south end. If you get onto the trail from the south end, you get on at Gordon River by Port Renfrew. And after 3 days of, at least in the way I look at it, fairly rigorous activity, you drag yourself out to the river, Walbran River, in the beautiful, majestic Walbran Valley. You've probably heard about it, home to huge cedar trees and Sitka spruce trees and Douglas fir trees. It's very majestic. You set up camp and camp there at the mouth of the Walbran River overnight, and in the morning, bright and early, you wade through across the river, pull out onto the beach, and start heading north. One of the first things you note is way off in the distance, so far off that its outlines are indistinct, kind of a blue-green haze. And if you look hard enough and if you imagine a little bit, you can make out a point of land on which the map tells you sits a lighthouse. You can't see the lighthouse, of course, but you can see the point of land if you use your imagination. And you know that if you can make it to that point of land, the map tells you, and if you've hiked the trail before, you know from personal experience that you're about 10 to 12 Ks from the finish line on the Bamfield side. And as they say, from that point of land, it's all downhill. 10 or 12 Ks in hiking parlance, it's just a boulevard. And so you look forward to that, and you see that, and you keep looking at that point of land, and you keep looking at it. And day after day, for three more days, you look at that point of land. And after a while, you say to yourself, okay, who is moving that point of land? As long as I hike, it seems to stay way off in the distance. I can't bring it back toward me. And the only thing that helps maintain your heart for the task is to stop and look back and see where you've come from. See where the journey began and notice the progress that you're making. And you find in that exercise the inner resolve, then, to keep moving forward. And sure enough, after a while, about 3 days later, the land becomes distinct, and you can make out the lighthouse. And you pull up there, and you are indeed 10 to 12 kilometers from the end. The act of looking back over the trail already traveled provides context, you see, for the entire journey, both the past and the present and the future. And anniversary celebrations are delightful and enjoyable occasions, but their most helpful component, perhaps, is the opportunity they provide to take a good, long, and often nostalgic look at the past. One of the things we do is what we've just done. Dig out the old photographs of people we haven't seen or heard from in years. Some of the people, of course, have gone on to their eternal reward by now. Others are still around. And we marvel at the way they used to dress back then. It's kind of fun to see. I was enjoying watching Jean Morel in his 70s leisure suit there back on the slides. We laugh at the way they used to wear their hair. We think back to the good old days, the good times, the fun times. We remember the conversations, the wisdom and insight and attitudes those people imparted to. We remember the victories that were won, and interestingly enough, hardly ever do we remember the difficulties and the disappointments and the sorrows and the failures. They seem to have slipped off into the land of forgetfulness. These times of looking back, remembering, are valuable times of context building. As we remember the people and the victories of the past, we find renewed strength and renewed determination and new vision and hope for the present and for the future. The purpose of looking back is not to stay in the past or to travel back to the past. It's to gather new strength for today and for the future, so that we can move on into the future in the belief that the days before us will be bright and beautiful because of what we've experienced and learned and gained in the past. And when the people of God look to the past, we find that God has indeed been faithful to accomplish His purposes and to fulfill His promises through the resources He has already provided for us. Isn't that marvelous? Through the strength He has given us, and with what we have in our hands, God is prepared to move us forward into a marvelous and even a victorious future. Do you believe that? The Bible is filled with stories of ordinary people who accomplished unbelievable, extraordinary achievements in response to the call and provision and presence of God as they used the strength they were given. I want to read to you just one of those marvelous stories from the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6. The Bible says the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying the crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. The Bible says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." We tend to look at our circumstances and see all the impossibilities. God looks at our circumstances and sees possibilities. God sees things differently than we do. We look at our circumstances and we say, "Well, I can't do anything about this. I mean, I don't have the time." That's a classic, isn't it? Or, "I don't have the money. I came from a poor family, you know." Or we say, "Well, I didn't have a chance to really get a good education, so I don't have much of an education, so I can't do it." Or we say, "I don't have a lot of natural talent." Or I don't know very many people in high places. I don't have good contacts, a network, you know, that we need. So I can't do it. God sees possibilities. We tend to see impossibilities. Thinking about the impossibilities tends to weaken our faith and erode our courage and creativity. The Bible tells us the Israelites were in very bad shape, subject to the cruel barbarianism of the Midianites. So difficult was their situation that they had been reduced to seeking a hiding place in the mountainous caves and strongholds. Now, I don't know about you, but caves are not my idea of a dream house. Have you ever been in a cave? If you have been in a cave, is it a place where you'd like to set up housekeeping and stay very long? Most of the caves I've been in have been very inhospitable accommodations, to put it mildly. They're dark, usually, dingy. Sometimes, you know, there is leakage from the top. You don't know what it is that's falling on you, and you don't really want to know, but it doesn't appeal to you, generally. Not much of anything valuable seems to grow there. The light is poor. It's just not a place you'd seek out. And in terms of strongholds, you'd have to be really desperate to hide in a cave, wouldn't you? Because your enemy would have very little difficulty in getting to you. All they'd have to do is seal off the mouth of the cave. There's no back door, usually. So you're just a sitting duck. I'm telling you, when you're seeking a hideout in a cave, your options are pretty much used up. And that was the circumstances of the Israelites. The story suggests that the Israelites were not only subject to the physical hardship of their circumstances, but they were subjected to psychological and emotional abuse as well. The Midianites knew what they were doing. The nations were agrarian. They lived off the land. We live off the land too. We just don't know it. We just know that we can go to the store and buy our groceries. But of course, if the farmers aren't being effective in producing the land, the groceries, pretty soon we'd be in difficulty. But back in those days, they knew where their living came from firsthand. And they knew what it was to sow their crops in hope and expect to harvest. And the Midianites, the Bible says, subjected them to cruel damage. First thing they did was drive off all of the animals. Now, the animals, of course, were used by the Israelites for food and for clothing and to supply them with goods for shelter and so on, as well as for beasts of burden and to help them work the land and for transportation and so on. So that was a big deal, to drive off all their animals. But they could still survive if they could just plant a little bit of seed, you know, by hand and cultivate it by hand. They could at least grow enough for to keep the wolf away, you know, for the year. And so the Midianites decided that they would wear them down psychologically. They would wait off somewhere, probably in the hills, while the Israelite farmers scattered the seed and worked it into the ground as best they could without the help of their animals. And then it germinated and took root and began to grow. And just when the Israelites thought, well, maybe the Midianites have gone somewhere else and won't bother us, the Bible says they would drive their animals in by the hordes until there was nothing left of the crops that the poor farmers had planted. And so their hopes would go down. They would wonder, how will I survive? How will I and my family survive for one more year? Somehow or other, they were able to manage to survive. And this cycle went on for a few years. Their hopes would go up, but not as high as they were last year. And then they would go down, way farther down than they had been the year before, until at last they didn't have any hope at all. Nothing is more devastating to farmers than to see their crops in ruins. I come from Saskatchewan. I know what's going on right now. The whole conversation is, are you on the land yet? That's how they greet each other. They don't even bother saying hello. Are you on the land yet? Everybody in the whole community knows what that means, because it matters to everybody. Somebody will say, well, you know, I do have a quarter section that's a bit higher than the rest of my land, and it dries out a little bit more quickly than the others. And yeah, I'm on the land, and that gives hope to everybody else. The dreams start to turn in the minds of the farmers. A few weeks later, the conversation will change, and the farmers will greet each other, and they'll say, "Have you finished seeding yet?" "Oh yeah," they'll say, "the rain stayed off just enough for us to stay on the land, and we just finished." And the hopes begin to increase in all through the community. Everybody's tied together. After a while, in about June, mid-June, the conversation will change. And the farmers will greet each other and they'll say, "How are the crops?" And that's on everybody's minds. "How are the crops?" "Oh," they'll say, "the crops are great. We had a good germination. We just had enough rain just at the right time, and the crops are coming out, and it looks like we're going to have a good harvest." And in June, as far as you can see in every direction, the whole landscape turns green. And the farmers start to dream and hope, and they think about August when the crops will come in. And the Israelites had no hope at all. They were holed up, immobilized, crying out to God, but with little expectation or hope that God was anywhere close by them. They saw their situation and it looked hopeless to them, but God sees our situations differently. God sees possibilities. And throughout the scriptures, possibilities seem to be connected to people. Possibilities, have you noticed, are attached to people. God does His work through people, and often through the most unlikely of people. We don't have time today. My wife has made sure I skip over parts of the message because we don't want to take too much time. So I won't elaborate too much. Just name the people that God used. He starts right back in the book of Genesis. Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph and Moses, all the most unlikely of people through whom God did His marvelous work, until we come all the way down to Gideon, to our story today. Gideon, the youngest member of the weakest family of the smallest clan of a defeated, hopeless nation. Isn't that something? That's who God chose to do His marvelous, redeeming work through. In my own life, as a 5-year-old boy, God's calling became real in my life. Sitting in a church sanctuary, the whole building could have been placed easily with comfort in this sanctuary. The whole building. And it wasn't on the outskirts of the capital city. It was out in farmers' fields. There was no village even around. It was absolutely out in the fields. In that inauspicious place, in the most unlikely of circumstances, to the most unlikely of people, God spoke and called. God sees possibilities, even where we see hardly any possibilities at all. And you know what? God provides the resources to make His possibilities come to fulfillment. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to worry about where the resources are going to come from. We don't have to use our own resources. God supplies the resources to enable us to respond to the call He places on our hearts. Isn't that marvelous? God asks us to use what He provides. He looks for an attitude of the heart and mind through which He can do His work. And God Himself provides the attitude of the heart and mind. He looks for courage and hope and obedience and faith, and God provides the courage and the hope and the obedience and the faith. He looks for a person or a people who are willing to believe that God's promises are true and trustworthy, and God provides the ability for us to believe. We don't have to conjure it up or make it up. God looks for active faith. In Gideon's case, it wasn't even perfect faith. It was far from it. In that there were absolutely no doubts or questions in his mind was flooded with doubts and questions. He could hardly keep going. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord, in fact, some scholars say it was the Lord Himself. Think about that. The Lord Himself came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Note the historic detail of the story. I love that. It's not fictional. This isn't a fictional story that somebody made up. It's historical. It wasn't just any old tree. It was the great tree at Ophrah that stood in the field that belonged to Joash, the son of Abiezer. I suggest to you that everybody in the whole region knew exactly which tree they were talking about. Everybody knew about it. And the Lord came and sat there. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." And notice Gideon's response. It was natural and real and honest. My translation has it this way. "Oh yeah? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about?" Gideon was not unrealistic, nor idealistic, nor otherwise not with it. He was using what little scrap of faith he had in spite of all the reasons there were not to believe. And God says, "Hi, mighty hero. I'd like to work with you. The Lord is with you." You see, God sees possibilities. And God provides the resources for us to respond to the call He places upon us. And here's the best news of all. God promises His presence, which redeems the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. God redeems the ordinary just by His presence. One of the most famous examples of this biblical truth is the call of God to Moses. Moses was protesting that the call to liberate the Israelites was too much for him. In fact, Moses did a lot of protesting. If you read the story in the book of Genesis, it's amazing to find how much time and space in the story is taken up with Moses protesting. He was a professional protester. And he liked to argue with God. "What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you?" And then the Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "Well, it's a shepherd's staff," Moses replied. Now Moses, the Bible tells us, had been a shepherd for about 40 years. Now what would be more mundane or usual or normal, unspectacular to a shepherd than his shepherd's staff? I would imagine that Moses never thought about his shepherd's staff from the time he picked it up in the morning until the time he set it down at night. It was just part of him. It was natural. I'm sure that when he leaned his shepherd's staff on the gate of the sheepfold at night, he never thought about it again until the morning when he probably picked it up without thinking about it and went off on the task of shepherding the sheep. It was so ordinary. And I'm sure that if he broke it somehow by accident, he wouldn't worry about it. He'd just throw it away and get another one. Pick it up or make it or something. There's nothing more normal or more usual or more mundane or more ordinary to a shepherd than a shepherd's staff. "Throw it down on the ground," the Lord told him. And so Moses threw down the staff and it turned into a snake. And Moses jumped back, the Bible says, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This example in the story of Gideon and his miraculous victory and the ultimate defeat of the Midianite hordes are not merely two isolated stories which must be looked upon as the exceptions to the rule and they hardly ever happen. No. In the history of the Bible, these examples of the mighty works of God in the face of impossible circumstances must be seen as the norm. It's what God does. It's what God expects to do. It's what God wants to do through us. Remember the New Testament story of the five loaves and the two small fish? rather ordinary sized lunch, don't you think? I think I took a lunch about that size to school for years and years. Never thought much about it. It's the same size everybody else took. But when Jesus was finished with that normal sized lunch, He'd fed 5,000 people and picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. In the history of the church, this must be seen as the norm. It's what God does. In our own life experience, this reality that God, the presence of God, redeems the ordinary, that God accomplishes through us what seems to us to be beyond our ability to expect or imagine, must be seen as the norm. Let me ask you this. What resources has God placed at your disposal to accomplish what He is calling you to accomplish? What do you have in your hand? What has God provided for you? What resources has God placed within the White Horse Church of the Nazarene to enable you to accomplish what He is calling you to accomplish in the days to come as you look ahead into the future? Let me tell you this. The support of God and the presence of God is absolutely certain. You can depend on it. You can expect it. Back in Exodus chapter 3, in the early going of Moses' extended debate with God, where Moses is explaining to God that God has no doubt made a huge mistake in calling him. We read, Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And God simply says to Moses, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." In our passage today, God assures Gideon, "I am sending you. Go in the strength that you have." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." And the Lord said to him, "I'll be with you." It is the promise of the enabling presence of God that Jesus repeats as His last words to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples. And be sure of this, I'll be with you, even to the end of the age." Wow. Do you realize the potential power of this promise? The promise of the presence of God and what that means to you as you respond to His call? I had it brought to new meaning to me back in the fall. We have a 2.5-year-old grandson. Now, 2.5-year-old boys are precocious. They usually have all kinds of energy, and they can take on the world. Nothing's too hard, you know, for a 2.5-year-old boy. Their mantra is, "I can do it. I can do it." So our youngest son and his wife, we're looking for a babysitter. They needed to be at some assignment on a Friday night, and they couldn't find a babysitter. They tried everybody. Nobody was available. Tried their grandmother, tried his grandmother, if you please, and she was busy. She couldn't take it on. So as a last resort, they tried Grandpa. They said, "What are you doing on Friday night, such and such a date, about 3 weeks in advance?" Well, I said, "Let me look." I looked at my calendar. I said, "Well, my assignment's in the area. On the weekend, I'll be in the area on the weekend." Well, they said, "Would you be able to babysit Mateo on Friday night?" I said, "Sure, I guess I can." Oh, they said, "Well, that'll be great." So, so they had given me lots of lead time, you know. And so, every so often, every few days, they'd check in. They'd say, "You remember now? You're supposed to babysit Mateo on Friday night." I said, "Yeah, yeah." Then they'd say, "Are you up for this? Are you okay? You remember you're supposed to be babysitting Mateo on Friday night, you know." Finally, it dawned on me, they don't think I'm up for this. They don't think I can do this. You know, 2.5-year-old boy, they think I'm too old for this job. Too far out of it. So I said to myself, "I'll show them." I will prepare for this. I won't go by the seat of my pants for this. It'll not be a fly-by-night operation. I'll be prepared. So I said, look, I've got this in control. You can count on me. I'm going to babysit Mateo. So on Friday night, I picked up Mateo and I said, Mateo, why don't you and Grandpa go to the beach and we'll throw rocks in the water? Oh, Grandpa, he said, I'd like to throw rocks in the water. I said, okay, Mateo, we'll go to the beach. So we went to the beach and we started throwing rocks, and I was going to teach him. I was going to do the Grandpa thing. I was going to teach him how to skip rocks on the water. So I said, Mateo, what you do is you get these little flat rocks like this, and you go like this. And I have to admit, I was showboating. I was pretending I was pitching for the Toronto Blue Jays. And I did the whole thing, you know, the wind-up and everything, and the kick. And I was going like this, and I got a real good skip, you know. And I looked behind me, and Mateo was doing the same thing. He's picking up these rocks, and he's doing this, and he's throwing them. And, you know, we picked up rocks, and we skipped rocks until I couldn't move my arm. I realized, oh, man, my arms, I threw it out, and it was just hanging like this. And I'm thinking it's time to get off the beach. And Mateo would say, Grandpa, here's some more rocks, Grandpa. He found these rocks, and he'd bring them to me, and I'd have to throw them. And pretty soon, then he'd say, Grandpa, look at this humongous rock. And he'd pick it up with both hands and throw it. And look at that big splash, Grandpa. And he's all excited. And I'm thinking, how in the world can I get this kid off the beach? And I thought to myself, I can't, you know, I don't want to make a scene because somebody will call the cops for sure. So I thought to myself, okay, there's these great big logs, you know, that have come up in the winter storms, and they're along the high tide line on the beach, and we'll walk on those. I'll get them to walk on these logs, and I'll get them off, and we'll get to the car. Well, the logs, you know, are way over his head, and they're not smooth. They're not flat on the top. They're just the way they were. They're all rough, and there's knots and everything. So I said, Mateo, let's walk on these logs, and Grandpa, I'll walk along beside you, and I'll hold you. Oh no, Grandpa! He said, I don't need any help. I can do it. I can do it myself, Grandpa. I'm thinking, oh man, I'll get him on these logs, and the next thing that will happen, he'll slip and fall, and there'll be blood everywhere, and his teeth will be knocked out, and I'll have to explain this to his grandmother. And I thought, oh man. So anyway, we got him off the logs finally, and there was no blood, and we managed to get home. We're in the car now, and it's getting dark, and I'm thinking, maybe he'll go to sleep. Oh man. And we drove for 25 minutes, and Mateo sang every song that he'd ever learned. And he would say, Grandpa, are you going to sing? Going to help me sing, Grandpa? So I had to sing along with him. Got to the house, and by now it's pitch black dark, and I'm thinking, well, maybe they'll be back by now. Maybe his parents will be back. Not a sign of anybody anywhere. So I got him in the house, turned on the light, and I'm dragging myself up, you know, to the living room, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I can just read him a story or something. He'll go to sleep. And he says, Grandpa, would you like to play hockey? Oh, man. I said, sure, Mateo, I'd love to play hockey. Okay, he said, I'll be Luongo and you be Kessler. I said, okay, Mateo, you be Luongo and I'll take shots on you. So that's what we did. He was Luongo, and I was shooting a little Nerf ball at him. And after a while, one of the shots glanced off Mateo's, Luongo's pads, and went sideways off into the dining room. And I hadn't turned the light on in the dining room. And the dining room has, you know, dining room table and chairs and all kinds of terrible, scary shadows cast by the furniture. And I said to Mateo, you'll need to go in and get the puck, get the ball. And Mateo, this precocious kid who could take on the world, you know, looked into the dusky room and all those shadows, and he stopped. And the self-confidence drained from his face. And he turned to me and he said, Grandpa, could you go with me? And I said, sure, Mateo, I can go with you. And I went with him, and we found the ball. You see, just the presence of Grandpa made all the difference in the world. Do you realize the potential power of the promise of the presence of God in your circumstances? He never grows weary or weak, the Bible says. No one can measure the depths of His understanding, Isaiah chapter 40. God's comforting presence always accompanies His call. There's the warmth of assurance. There's the expectation and anticipation of hope that enables creative thinking because God's presence is with us. There's the renewal of courage that enables the laying of plans and the deployment of strategies because God's presence is with us. God's presence implies that He is working with us to accomplish what He is asking us to do. And not only that, we expect that God will go before us, literally preparing the way for us to be victorious in whatever it is He's calling us to do. The story of Gideon spells out this going before aspect of the presence of God. You will remember that the night before the battle took place and Gideon was feeling afraid and feeling like it wouldn't happen. And God took him down into the outskirts of the Midianite camp where he heard the Midianite warrior explaining a dream that he'd had. And explaining that he expected the Israelites would defeat them. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Is much more than a rhetorical question. It becomes a courage-building, rallying cry of faith as we move into whatever it is God is calling us to do and be. All because God's presence is promised. And so the question is, what new territory is God wishing to occupy through us as individuals? Perhaps it's victory over some controlling sin in your life. Perhaps you've become discouraged and demoralized like the Israelites of old because of the seeming insurmountable strength of the enemy and you don't see any way out. You've tried, but you've failed. And you cower in the caves, hoping the next wave of temptation will somehow pass you by and you'll survive. And God says, "Hello, mighty hero. Let's gain victory over this enemy. I'm sending you. I'm providing you with the necessary resources and I'll be with you." Do you have even a little bit of faith to move out in the presence of God? You as a congregation have had a great history. Wonderful success. Tremendous programs in the past. We've seen and heard a bit about it this weekend. Your congregation has grown. You've been able to add ministry and staff. And what do you think God might call you to in the next 50 years? What is it that God is calling you as a church family to do and be? Do you hear the reassuring reminder, "I'm sending you. I'm sending you. And I'll be with you"? Do you think God is able to lead you forward? I think He is. Go in the strength you have. May the Lord bless you.